on myself, as I'm sure many of you did, having this irrepressible desire to come up and ring one of those bells. And let me just say that if you haven't yet given your pledge to missions, maybe as an inducement, we can encourage you that if you do so today, you come up and ask one of these students if they might guide you in the ringing of a bell. But our word of the text that we're giving attention to this morning is taken from Luke chapter 16. And I'd like for us to consider together, beginning with verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have so benefited us by allowing us to have the testimony of Moses and the prophets. We thank you for the supreme adequacy of your word. And we pray, Lord, even as you prayed for us, that we might be sanctified by the truth, because God's word is truth. We pray, Lord, that you would give us receptive and teachable hearts, that you would write your word upon them and cause in us the miracle, Lord, of regeneration that would make us find our hope and sufficiency in Jesus. Thank you for the redemption that he accomplished for us and the gift of eternal life in him, in whose name we pray. Amen. I realize that it's been largely a week of gloomy weather, and at last the sun seems to be breaking through. It's Mother's Day. And as I just contemplate finally this sense of, well, imminent happiness, it just didn't seem like this is the most fitting topic for us to be turning to, the subject of hell. There's hardly any topic that would be less appealing, quite frankly. Then I got thinking, well, when is a good day to think about hell? It just is against our nature to be attracted to this terrifying reality that is revealed to us in Scripture. The sobering facts for all of us, it is a difficult subject. It's difficult because we agonize over many loved ones, perhaps a mother agonizing over children. Children who, like the rich man in the parable, may not be living dissolute lives. Like the rich man in the parable, maybe seeming to be model citizens, not notorious sinners, not murderers and thieves and so on, but just living lives that are totally self-absorbed, self-centered. And for that reason, in peril of eternal judgment. For others of us, and really for our whole culture, we suffer from an allergic reaction to this topic because our society is, of course, totally disinclined toward retributive justice. The one value that is most affirmed is tolerance and pluralism, and we just cannot get over a God who would be seemingly so narrow-minded that he would consign who knows how many millions of human beings to eternal judgment simply because of what they have done or what they believed in this life. How often we hear it said as an objection to the claims of Christ. I couldn't possibly believe in a God who would have a hell like this, a God who would judge people so severely. Well, of course, the Bible helps us to realize that this is not something distinctive to our generation, this allergic reaction. There are many instances in the Scripture where we find this is the response of the natural man to these subjects. I think of Felix, the governor, when Paul was brought before him. We can easily identify with Felix. The text says he sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. Now here's Paul teaching on this subject with balance, with sensitivity, with integrity, with a life that shows that he's not thinking of these subjects in a cavalier manner, but he's staking his life on their truth, and the urgency of his appeal is demonstrated by his willingness to sacrifice his life for those to whom he's trying to minister. So here's Paul, whose credentials are there to validate the message. And as Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. And when I find it convenient, I will send for you." You know, it's one of these, don't call us, we'll call you responses. It's a difficult and painful subject in Scripture. But if we're going to take seriously the witness of the Bible, it's the ultimate conceit of man to assume that God would not respond to our sin with anger. "Do not prophesy," their prophets say. "Do not prophesy about these things. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Would he do such a thing?" We read in Micah. There was a conspiracy of silence 8 centuries before Christ, even as there is today, very often, in the church, even in the Bible-believing church, on the subject of hell. People can go for weeks, months, even years, and never hear a message on this subject. Why? Well, of course, it's an accommodation to the spirit of our age, but it's really an accommodation to the natural man, as Micah was having to recognize even back in his day. The Word of God says, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Like it or not, if we're going to be faithful to Scripture, this is a doctrine that is taught. If we want to invent a new religion, this will be the first to go, that God could express wrath against human sin, that he is so holy and he finds so repugnant our rebellion and our resistance to his will. But in fact, this is, in a way, one of the hallmarks, one of the earmarks of the truth of Christianity, that we have these uncomfortable doctrines. When we look to man-made religion, New Age religion, for example, stuff that people just invent and make up, this is the kind of thing that isn't that you get rid of. You want to have a little more seeker sensitivity when you're inventing a new religion. But not so the religion of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus taught. Jesus, whose life was the embodiment of love, of mercy, of compassion. Jesus, virtually more than any other individual in the Bible, taught on the subject of final judgment and of hell. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You have heard it said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is even angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." You know, Jesus could have said, don't believe all that garbage about judgment. That's just manipulative. Instead, he raises the bar and says that even our speech will now be the basis of our final judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, you idiot, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Again, our Lord Jesus, preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, said, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I say that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole being to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better to you to lose one part of your body than for your whole being to go into hell. This is the teaching of our Lord Jesus. How can we then answer the objections that we encounter in our own hearts as we wrestle with this subject, and also among those to whom we're trying to bring the good news of Jesus Christ? I think it's sometimes helpful to begin by simply asking people when they say, oh, I could never believe in hell because I believe in a God of love, to probe a little further and ask, well, tell me about the hell that you don't believe in. I found invariably when you press for the details, the description of the hell or the wrath of God that they find so repugnant, the details are ones that the Bible would not affirm either. I wouldn't believe in that hell either. I think it's vital for us to check the tendency for us to project human wrath and human hells on the wrath of God or on the real hell that God has for the demon and for the devil and his angels and for all the reprobate. To resist the tendency to imagine that just as we are subject to temper tantrums, for example, that God is somehow. Obviously, such views are degrading and an affront to a holy God. Our anger is, of course, fitful and inconsistent, flares up at a moment. The Bible tells us a fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. Now, James tells us everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. It's not that anger is inherently sinful. God is angry with the wicked every day, the Bible says. Anger is not inherently sinful, but we're to be slow to get angry. Not that we should never get angry. Slow to speak, not that we should never speak. Slow to be angry. And so God's anger is affirmed, of course, but described as being an anger that comes only after great forbearance and long-suffering and patience. In Exodus 34, when God passed in front of Moses, he proclaimed his name, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger. In Hebrew, I love the language of physiognomy. You've got this description. It actually says he's long of nose, because in biblical idiom, anger is described as having a hot nose or a flushed face. And with a fully bearded man, you just see the nose. So, you know, when you get a hot nose, you know you're really furious. But God has a long nose in terms of the metaphor. It's like a long fuse. It's a long time to get the heat all the way out to the tip as he puts up with us, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to the thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. If you want to worship a figment of your imagination, you can invent any kind of God you want. But if you want to worship the God who created heaven and earth, who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ and in this word, this scripture, then we have to take account of this God who recoils from sin, who is utterly righteous and holy. Yes, he's patient. Yes, he's long-suffering, but he will get angry. The Bible tells us our anger, of course, tends to be disproportionate and unjust. And so we have difficulty when we think of God's anger if we project on him the same kind of fallibilities to which we are subject. But the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. In wrath, he remembers mercy. His wrath is always just and fair. You would always prefer the wrath of God if you could choose. I love the thought experiment that we get at the end of Samuel. David has committed a sin, numbering the people. You may remember the account in 2 Samuel 24. And the prophet Gad comes to David and says that God has determined there's going to be judgment for this terrible offense. But you get to choose the judgment. Either there'll be 3 years of famine, 3 years of fleeing from your enemies, or 3 days of plague. David, who was a man after God's own heart, responds to Gad, "I'm in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men." If you've understood the wrath of God and how unlike it is, how different it is from the wrath of man, you would choose the wrath of God every time. Because the wrath of man is never satisfied. It's often disproportionate, invariably unjust. And men in their wrath rarely remember mercy. But God's wrath are all of these things. His wrath is just, and so his hell is just. And so we need to rebuke our own misunderstandings when we talk flippantly about hell. When we say, "Oh, Sally, you know, she's been going through a living hell lately." And by that we mean, well, she's just been suffering unspeakably from that cancer or from her unfaithful husband. And we mean by it, well, she doesn't deserve this anguish and these problems in her life. And we categorize it as a living hell. But shame on us, we who know what hell is about. We should never use the word that way. Hell is when you're getting what you deserve, not when you're getting something you don't deserve. You only should say someone's going through a living hell when they are exactly reaping what they sowed. When they did something that they are now actually being punished fairly for. God, is God unjust in bringing his wrath upon us, Paul writes in Romans 3:5? Certainly not. The Bible tells us and affirms the justice of God in his wrath. There'll be no mistakes. Some time ago in Topsfield, you may have read the story about a man from Gloucester who was picked up and arrested for driving under the influence. And after he came to, with the advice of his lawyers, he contested the charge. But unfortunately, the Topsfield Police Department had only recently installed video cameras. And so the next decision on the part of the lawyer was to argue that perhaps that evidence should be declared inadmissible, because just watching him come into the station was all the evidence one needed. No wonder we want evidence to be declared inadmissible when it's incontrovertible. But the Bible tells us, in effect, that for all of us, where we are so apt to misjudge one another and base it on circumstantial evidence and inference and imputed motives, God's got a video cam on us 24 hours a day, and there'll be no mistake. In Revelation chapter 20, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Ecclesiastes says God will bring in every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. In our text, in this parable that Jesus is telling about the rich man and Lazarus, the penalty that comes to the rich man is based on what he had done or what he had failed to do in showing neighbor love to Lazarus. And his own request for mercy is a self-condemning request. Here now he is affirming the justice implicitly of God's sentence against him. For he failed to show that kind of mercy in his lifetime toward Lazarus in his suffering. The Bible tells us not only will our deeds be judged, but of course also our words. Jesus said, there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. And not just our deeds, not just our words, but even our motives. The Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 4, where he says, we're to judge nothing before the appointed time, because God will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. And at that time, each one will receive his praise from God. Our problem, I believe, particularly in terms of a text like this, is to be misled by the imagery. Imagine when we think about hell or our neighbor, when they talk about it, pitchforks and bat wings and that sort of thing, all which seem to have more to do with Mr. Boffo comic strips than with the scripture. But our text does use imagery with respect to hell that we need to take account of. The imagery of fire. Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire. What is this fire? Well, it's clearly not literal fire. Otherwise, the rich man couldn't even carry on a conversation, much less make a request like this. Clearly not literal fire, because elsewhere Jesus tells us this is the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And the devil and his angels are immaterial beings, they're spirits, and rapid oxidation wouldn't affect them one bit. It's not literal fire, because other texts, by the way, tell us that hell will be outer darkness. Using a seemingly contradictory imagery to bring out different aspects of the reality of this final state of judgment. What is intended by this fire? Well, of course, in terms of the most common biblical use, the fire is expressive of the wrath of God. You see, it's this imagery of burning anger that's unabated and continuous, eternal. That God is angry, and that anger is expressed in terms of fire, the just anger of God against unrighteousness. It's a depiction, of course, as I say, that's not inconsistent with other images of darkness, for example. The Bible tells us that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so if you're going to be in hell, you're going to be separate from God, as the Bible describes it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. And so hell at one point will be described as a place of fire, and another point a place of darkness. If truth be known, there's more fire in heaven than there is in hell. If you look in Revelation, Jesus' face is as a blazing fire, his feet like bronze glowing in the furnace, and so on. The angels are described as blazing fire, and so on. But this imagery is meant to bring out these different aspects of the reality of this judgment. Separation from God, therefore in darkness. Darkness also is a symbol of spiritual blindness and self-delusion. Don't mistake the text as if it's an invitation to feel sympathetic for the rich man. He's as deluded now as he ever was in this life. I think it's important for us to see these images as a continuation, intensification of our experience in this life. Heaven is very much like this life for the believer, isn't it? Right now, you've passed from death to life, Paul tells us in, well, the Gospel of John. Likewise, right now you have eternal life. And so when we get to heaven, it'll be just a continuation, intensification of our experience. Right now, we're in fellowship with God, as we will be then. Already, we're in the heavenlies with Christ, according to Paul, as we will be then. For the believer, passing from this life to the next is just an intensification of that experience of close fellowship with God and with the brothers and sisters in the faith. And likewise, hell is just an intensification, according to the scriptural imagery, of what the unbeliever is already experiencing now. Right now, he is already dead in trespasses and sins. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "As for you, you are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live, in which you followed in the ways of the world." Right now, you're under the wrath of God. This is just going to be intensified when we pass from this state into the next. But already there is that wrath that is expressed against the unbeliever. All of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, Paul writes in Ephesians 2. Already in this life, we are without hope. Already we are separate from Christ, Paul writes. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in this world. And so there's just an intensification of all these dreadful realities. But in a sense, you could say then the unbeliever is getting what he wants in the provision of hell. This is exactly what he likes in this life. And that which he wishes on himself in this life, he will be consigned to forever and unalterably in the life to come. A life without God, separate from him, separate from his people. And the rich man, as I say in our text, reveals in his darkness this continuing self-delusion. He's as unrepentant as ever. I know he sounds altruistic. He says, "I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." It sounds altruistic. And deity is, of course, sorry. But he's sorry he got caught. Sorry for his punishment. There's not an ounce of evidence that he's sorry for his sin. Notice what he doesn't do. He does not, in viewing Lazarus, he does not confess his sin and say to Lazarus as he sees them there, reposed in the bosom of Abraham, "Oh, Lazarus, how could I have been so neglectful of neighbor love to care for you in this life? Please, Lazarus, forgive me." He does not say, "Oh, Lazarus, I'm so thankful that at last you're receiving your due because he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. You deserve this, and I deserve what I'm getting. He doesn't respond like the thief on the cross does when he says to his fellow thief, we're getting what we deserve, but this man is innocent. He doesn't, in other words, repent. He doesn't cry out to God, God, forgive me, because he who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker. I despised you as the creator of Lazarus when I despised Lazarus, who is there at my doorstep every day, suffering while I ignored him. No, instead, what you have is innuendo. Listen more carefully to what he says. He wants Lazarus to be dispatched to warn his brothers, but then Abraham replies, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. You see, the man is in effect saying, I got a raw deal. I wasn't warned. Do you hear it? I wasn't warned. I needed a better warning than what God appointed in his word. He's impugning the justice of God. There's no repentance here. There's no sorrow for sin, no recognition of his situation from God's perspective. There's just bitterness and self-pity and railing against the justice of God. Abraham, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Not those old fogies. That's what he's saying. You know, that doesn't it make you furious to hear him say this? He's attacking your brethren, Moses and the prophets, those who gave their lives that we might have the word of God, our brothers in the faith. He's despising the witness of their lives and their word. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent. And of course, then Abraham, recognizing in this an anticipation of, in fact, the miracle of the resurrection, said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they rebukes will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Is hell the antithesis of the love of God? Does it contradict the love of God? No, it upholds it. This judgment is a revelation of precisely the love that God has for the despised Lazarus. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Jesus said, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Paul writes, God is just. He'll pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled. The final judgment that the scripture describes is an affirmation of the love of God. It's an affirmation of the love of God because it is a response. Well, in fact, this is precisely what Jesus saved us from. Any lesser view of judgment trivializes the gospel. It trivializes the price that was paid at Calvary for our sin. Because Jesus drank the wrath of God, that cup, to its dregs. He experienced everything that we see here described of the rich man in our behalf, that we might not only take warning, but repent. You know, Jean-Paul Sartre in his play No Exit, that really is a kind of a humanist picture of hell, but amazingly perceptive. In Sartre's play, the damning line, it seems to me, is, you are your past and nothing else. If you remember the play, it opens up in hell. It's a kind of a man-centered view of hell, but nevertheless, it's a picture of hell. And these different individuals are working on one another and removing all the layers like onion skin of their self-deception, their lies, their flattery. And at last, the one line comes out, you are your past. You are your past and nothing else. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books, the Bible says. You are your past and nothing else. The rich man cannot take back a life of self-centered indifference to the word of God and to its mandate to love his brother. You can't take it back. You are your past and nothing else. son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. The problem is not riches. Understand that. It's not riches. Abraham was wealthier than the rich man. Abraham was fabulously wealthy. It's not riches. It's what you do with them and how you obey God with them. That's what's being judged, and the callous indifference of this rich man. And of course, many balk and say, no, I'm not my past. I'm my future. You know, the real me is what I'm going to become, not what I was. It's all these hidden potentials that are finally going to surface. The natural man doesn't want to be judged on the basis of his past. He wants to be judged on the basis of his hope for future. That, well, look at the references they wrote for me when I applied for college or for that job. You know, this man, he shows great potential. I'm sure it'll all work out. That's our self-delusion. That's what we would like. The Bible tells us God's books are not glowing evaluations of your potential for the future, but infallible and unalterable record of the unchangeable past. You say you don't like your record. That's what this meal is about. If you don't like your record, I've got good news for you. God can give you a new record. The gospel is that Jesus Christ came into this world not only to pay the penalty for our sin, but to achieve in his life of obedience, even obedience to death on the cross, a record of perfect righteousness for you and for me. The Apostle Paul says, now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. You don't want your past record. You don't want to accept the indictment. You are your past and nothing else. Then you've got to have not just a changed life, but an exchanged life. You need Christ's past for your record, and you can get it. This is the gospel. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Paul writes of his own record that, humanly speaking, it looks pretty decent. Yeah, the rich man, he's living a life that's the envy of the neighborhood, isn't he? Maybe you think your life's the envy of the neighborhood, but look at it through God's eyes. And Paul, looking at his life through God's eyes, said, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, of Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless, I get A+. In the eyes of my fellow man. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that old past, rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. May that be our record in that great day. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might have us put our faith wholly in Jesus, whose life of perfect righteousness you will credit to us. We thank you, Lord, that you will impute to your people his perfect obedience that deserves eternal life in the eyes of a God of justice, rather than to consign us to the punishment that our lives deserve in the eyes of a holy God. Thank you for this great gospel. Compel us to share it with the nations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.